James 2, verses 1 through 13 forms a section. 2, 1 through 13. And it's the identifiable section deals with the subject of partiality. Deals with the subject of partiality among believers. And it is a strong rebuke and exposure of it. And it rests on the basic concern that James always has. And as we go ahead and proceed with a couple of other subjects on Sunday, I think you'll see this coming out, but let's put it down. The basic concern of James in his writing is a professed Christianity that does not manifest itself in good conduct. His basic concern is orthodox profession without matching conduct. Now, we'll have to admit that is also one of the key issues and one of the key problems in the Christian life, is it not? Because we just can't stand on the outside and say lots of those people profess something without matching conduct. You almost have to turn around and look at yourself and say, isn't this really the battle we've been with today? We understand Christian truth, at least to a degree we understand Christian truth, and we'll have to admit that the conduct really doesn't match what we know. And the solution to that is not learn less, but James is going to manifest this concern all the way through. And therefore, he is coming into a specific area here of concern where the profession doesn't match the conduct, and it is on the subject of partiality in the church. So let's begin then an outline of what he's going to say. The first thing James does is to condemn it. Partiality condemned. Verses 1 through 4. And he starts out his condemnation by giving us a focus on the guilty. Who is he talking to? Chapter 2, verse 1. Guilty parties, my brethren. So he is focusing on Christians. Now, so far in James, James has divided the brethren into two classes. A lot like in the book of Corinthians, Paul says, I can't speak unto you Christians as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. And he's taking Christians and he's saying they're the spiritual ones and they're the carnal ones. Well, James does the same thing. He did it back in beginning in verse 22, where he said in chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So the brethren are going to divide down by James into two classes. Class number one will be the hearers only. Those that audit Christianity, they listen to it. Then, and that's found in 122, your hearers only. But notice when you come down to verse 25, he says, who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. So you've got the hearers only, and now he looks at the obedient hearers. Now, in chapter 2, he is going to begin to address this class up here, the hearers only, and he is going to particularize in one of the things that those that only hear have as a typical characteristic. And the typical characteristic is that they look at people strictly from human viewpoint and therefore practice partiality. Let's define a hearer only. A hearer only refers to one who does not see the relationship of doctrine to living. Does not see the relationship of doctrine to conduct. And James observes that in the early church you had this kind of people. As a matter of fact, we ought to say in the very early church, because if we're going to line up New Testament books in terms of which ones were written first and which last, down at the last, around 95, you're going to have Revelation, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and if you come to the first book in terms of date, you're going to come to the book of James, somewhere around 49 A.D. So we're looking at 15 years after the departure of Christ. You have developed the kind of believer who is listening all right, but he is not making the application. He is not seeing the relationship that doctrine has to conduct, and that's the first book that James that is written in the New Testament to deal with this area. Also, these words, my brethren, introduce the concept of believer-to-believer relationships. Believer-to-believer relationships, basically, if you break them down in the New Testament, fall into three kinds. Number one, believer-to-believer in the domestic sphere. That would take in all of your passages that deal with husbands, wives, and children. Children obey your parents is a believer-to-believer relationship in the domestic sphere. Husbands love your wives is a believer-to-believer relationship in the domestic sphere, and so forth. We also have believer-to-believer in the church sphere. Hebrews 13, for example, says, obey those that have the rule over you. This would bring in leadership within the church. You also have believer-to-believer relationships in the personal sphere. That would be like Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgotten us and that, has forgiven us. And that is it'll take a few days, I'll get back. These two back in terms of a personal relationship. So James is focusing at believer to believer, and in particular, he's dealing with the church sphere. Notice down at verse 2, if they're coming to your assembly, a man with a gold ring. So we're dealing in particularly with how Christians treat one another, or treat actually newcomers in terms of the church sphere. And James is going to point out that the personal, the relationship that's existing is simply something like this. Over here you have the doctrine area, and over here you have the conduct area. And James is going to say in verse 1, in the doctrine area, you have faith in Christ. That would mean that doctrinally they understood who he was, what he had done, what their relationship was to be to him. On the other hand, James looks at their conduct and he sees this partiality. And the one key word, when these two things are connected together in one life, that James will say is, this is inconsistent and should be seen and dealt with. And that's basically what he's going to argue in chapter 2. The existence of this and this at the same time is not appropriate. All right, with the focus then on the guilty, now let's take a look at the prohibition, what they're not to do or what they're to stop doing. Prohibition. Now, neither one of our translations, New American or King James, are really adequate on this. First of all, if you're reading verse 1 in King James, it's a strange verse, isn't it? My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, can you explain what that might mean? First place, it's very strange. Don't have the faith of Christ. Then with respect to people. And what does that mean? It means almost nothing. So let's take the prohibition and break it down into what they're to rid themselves of. First of all, my brethren, have not. Have not. That's King James. Or, New American says, do not hold. Those are the first words in understanding verse 1, what he's prohibiting and what the problem is that we need to understand. All right? The way the Greek text looks is you have the word may, then it's followed by a little prepositional phrase. Then you've got the verb. So that may is your negative and means do not. And then over here is the word have or hold. So it says do not hold, except it doesn't do it in that order. It says not, then puts a little phrase in there we'll come back to in a few minutes. Not, then a few words, have. Do not have. And notice both our translations you could not determine from them, could you, that between the not and the verb there is a whole phrase in there, because in King James it says have not. And there's no way you could determine by saying that between the have and the not there's a whole phrase in there. And do not hold, again, there's no way from New American you could understand that between the not and the hold there's a whole phrase. What that means, don't worry about right now, but just keep that in mind. The important thing about the word hold is its tense. It's present, which means don't keep on holding. Don't continue to hold. So far then, the phrase would go, do not continue holding. It's forbidding a practice from going on. Do not keep on holding. After he says, do not keep on holding, he then gives us the direct object. And the word that is in the case for the direct object is faith. The direct object is faith. So, thus far he says, don't continue having or holding what? Direct object, faith. And then the next part is in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what have we got then? Brethren, do not go on holding. Holding what? Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not go on holding faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. New American puts glorious in at the wrong place, I think. But we'll come back to that. I think it says our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We'll do that later. Anything here strike you? A little strange command? Don't go on holding faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer to that is the little word that goes between not and hold, the little phrase. And the little phrase that goes in between the two is the prepositional phrase, which is with partiality. So let's put it in. Do not go on holding faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of inserting it, I'll put it at the end. Along with partiality. In other words, he's saying, clean up your faith. It's got some dirt in it. And the dirt that it's got in it is called partiality. Stop having this faith that you've got in Jesus Christ all mixed up with this partial spirit. So that verse 1 then, my brethren, stop holding faith in Jesus Christ along with this partiality idea. Now, one phrase remains then, and we'll have the rest of the verse, and that is, what about this word that you've got in New American that says, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? Or, King James has it, our Lord Jesus Christ, then it repeats the word Lord of glory. The phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, is followed by two words in the Greek Testament, and it is found with the two words that are a title. The Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. And I would put that little genitive of apposition in quotes. Do not go on holding faith in our Lord Jesus Christ along with partiality, or after Jesus Christ put our Lord Jesus Christ, quote, the glory, because you have this expression immediately after it. Now you say, well, isn't that the same as saying our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? Not quite. It's the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ, the special title that he wants us to see is he is the glory. Now what does that mean when it points to Christ as the glory? The glory in the Old Testament was simply the revealed presence of God. The glory in the Old Testament was the revealed character or nature of God. Now, what is Jesus Christ? He's the glory. And that would tie in, of course, very closely with verses such as John 1:14, John 1:18, where it talks about he has revealed the glory of the Father. Let's look at two. John 1:14. And notice how closely Christ is tied in as the one that reflects in his earthly life the glory of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Can you see how James would then call Jesus Christ the glory? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ recognized this in his prayer in chapter 17 of the same book. In verse 5, verse 4, addressing his Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So I think we can come across then, the glory of the Old Testament was the revealed nature of God, and Jesus Christ on earth reflected perfectly God's glory. Perfect reflection of it. Now, going back to James, don't go back to James yet. Why did James select that title? What in the world, with Jesus Christ being the glory of God, why is that title appropriate to people that are playing the game of partiality? Why does that fit? Wouldn't it be a little bit more appropriate to use a title like Jesus Christ, the Avenger? Or Jesus Christ, the discipliner? Wouldn't that fit better? After all, these people are living a life of conduct that is not consistent with the truth that they know. Why is it appropriate that they need to think about his being the glory? All right, if Jesus Christ on earth perfectly reflected the glory of God, let's answer this question. What was the context of that revelation? What was the context of this revelation? 2 Corinthians 8:9 gives the context of it. 2 Corinthians 8:9. The context in which Christ revealed the glory of God was a context described in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So what's the answer? What was the context of the revelation of the glory of God? Answer, poverty and humiliation. We could also go to Philippians chapter 2 that does the same thing. So in what context did Jesus Christ reveal the glory of God? In the context of poverty and humiliation. Now why then does that fit James chapter 2? And let's go back to it. what was the context of God getting glorified through the Apostle Paul? Paul's eloquence? What is 2 Corinthians 12? In his weakness, God's grace was made perfect. So the context through Paul also, whereby he glorified God, was the context of poverty and humiliation. Now, if that is true doctrinally, can you see then what he says and why he says what he says in James chapter 2, reading the second verse? If there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Poor man in vile raiment. And, verse 3, you have respect to the nicely dressed one. Now can you see why he introduces Christ as the glory? Christ reflected the character of God in the midst of poverty. But if you came to these believers and you didn't have material goods and you came into their assembly, they wouldn't even ask you to sit down. But as we'll see, the man that meets them will say, stand. If you've got to sit, you're welcome to sit here on the floor. Now how does that coincide with verse 1, Jesus Christ, who is the glory, who revealed this glory of God in the midst of poverty? So it's a very, very good term that he's using in this context. Now we need to ask one other thing. What is partiality? What is partiality? And we can get our answer to that from two places. First of all, we'll get it from the word that James uses, from the Greek word that he uses. And second, we'll get it from his illustration in verse 2 and 3. First of all, from the Greek word. The Greek word, if you're looking at your New American, you've got the word partiality. If you've got King James, you've got the word with respect of persons, and it's a long word. Prosopopsia. The important thing is the word that Paul selects to express the thing that is present in their conduct that is not consistent with faith in Christ is they are filled with this prosopalimpsia. The word is compound. Breaks off right here. The word in Greek for face is prosopon, which you've got on the front of the word. The word for receive, the verb for receive, is lambano. And that's the last part of this compound. So it's made up of a word meaning to receive and a word meaning face. Therefore, the very basic meaning of it, it means to receive face. Now, again, that's still sort of an idiom because what's it mean to receive face? What is the idea that's involved in that? Well, this word was tied in very much to the Greeks, to the idea of not being fair or just. As you know, the Greek goddess of justice, and you occasionally see her pictured at courthouses, and what's the characteristic of the Greek goddess of justice? Remember, she's blindfolded. And the reason she's blindfolded is that she is not supposed to be impressed with the face of the people that stand in front of her. In other words, she's responsible for the facts, not the wealth or lack of wealth, not the position or the lack of position of the person in front of her, and therefore she's pictured as blindfolded. Let me give you, because I think it's a very good one, let me give you Thayer's lexicon on the word prosopalimpsia. I'll not write it, but simply read it to you. It says, this describes, quote, the fault of anyone who, when called upon to give a judgment, has respect to the outward circumstances of men and not to their intrinsic merits. Let me read that again. It's the fault of one who, when called upon to give a judgment, has respect to the outward circumstances. That would take in their wealth, their position, who they are, how impressive they are. They look at the outward circumstances of men and not to their intrinsic merits. Now, does that fit in with James chapter 2? How deep did they look to this poor man and this rich man that came in? What did they see? They saw a gold ring and they extended favoritism. They saw old clothes and they withheld it. Isn't that a deep insight into people? Well, that's what they were practicing as believers. In other words, they were looking strictly at the outside. Now, the important thing is this word occurs four times in the New Testament. The three other times, it's used of God. Well, let's list each one of them. Three other times, we're told very clearly that God doesn't have any of this in His character. So we're really looking at a negative thing about God. We can look at the positive things. In fact, God's attributes are presented that way, are they not? It can say God is truth. Hebrews can also say God who cannot lie. Well, how are you describing God? You're describing Him negatively. All right, we're going to learn something then about the character of God, not from what He is, but what He isn't. He doesn't have any of this quality of partiality. All right, beginning Romans 2:11. By the way, these are all in Paul's writings, indicating that Paul feels that in order to get many of his arguments across in terms of conduct, we need to come to grips with the fact that God is not partial. In fact, in all of these, he's going to use them to make remind people of this in order to enforce his argument. The first one is Romans 2:11. All these passages now will be used of in reference to God. Verse 11. It says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." In other words, God has no, using this word, prosopalypsia. And notice the context of it is, who is he talking about in chapter 2? Well, in chapter 2, he began by saying, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that is a critic." In other words, he's using it to rebuke the critic. To rebuke the moralist. Now, why would that be appropriate? Very simple. This man will build up his outward moralistic attitude, his moralistic acts, and what's he going to think? God will be impressed with my external moralism. And Paul, in making a case against this man, says you need to be reminded of something. God won't be partial. God won't overlook the facts. God is long going to look at things as they actually and really are. As a matter of fact, can you think of any thought more horrible than to be judged by God on the basis of the facts? You like that? My approach is, okay, God, if you'll just be fair with me and judge me on the basis of the facts, what would happen to all of us? We'd all perish. We're extremely grateful that we're not judged on the basis of the facts. We're judged on the basis of the cross. And so Paul is arguing that if you're not going to be judged by God on the basis of your relationship to the cross, then God's impartial character is going to come out, and God's going to give you what you've got coming exactly there. So this characteristic is important. The next place is in Ephesians 6:9. Now, isn't it true that any time we have a position above other people, that it is human nature to feel like somehow we're better than they are? And if you owned slaves, wouldn't it be very natural for the slave owner to develop the mentality, look at all the people I own. Got 200 of them. That wouldn't be a whole lot. That would be a minimum in the Roman Empire. Got 500 slaves, and I can do whatever I want. I can dispose of these people if I want to. I can remove them. I can do anything I want to. They're at my beck and command. Therefore, their status is here and mine is up here. That mentality would be very easy. So notice the way Paul deals with that in Ephesians 6. He first of all addresses servants, and then in verse 9 he says, "And you masters, you people with a high position, you people that own other people, you people that run things, do the same things to them, forbearing, threatening." And what is this knowledge based on? It's based on a certain thing you know about the character of God, knowing that your master also in heaven, neither is there prosopalypsia with him. He doesn't receive face. In other words, what's he saying? You're a master, you're a slave, Has it ever dawned upon you God doesn't make that distinction? You run people. Do you realize that the fact that you run people doesn't impress God in the least? Then you go to Colossians 3:25. Notice we've been through, we're into the third book by Paul, and notice this concept in relationship to Christians' conduct is gripping Paul quite a bit. He's making very much use of it. 3:25. Now we're going to look on the slave side of things. He says to the slaves, or the servants, "He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done." In other words, there's equal compensation, there's just compensation. Why? Because there is no respect of persons. So the idea of the impartiality of God. Now, that would again begin to point out in James, why is partiality so bad? Because it's something that's not in the character of God. And what are we as believers supposed to be? We're supposed to be Christ-like. If we're supposed to be Christ-like, we shouldn't have the things in our character that He doesn't have in His, and partiality is one of them. So what is partiality, first of all, from the Greek word? Second, we can understand it from the illustration He uses. And let's go back to that, James 2:2. The illustration, James 2:2 and 3. Verse 1, "My brethren, stop holding faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, coupled with this partiality." Now, notice in verse 2, we get the word "for," and the word "for" says, now let's get specific. For. Let's get specific. And the setting is very simple. The setting is two men enter the assembly. The difference between the two men is external. The first one is well-dressed. And that's expressed by, if they're coming to your assembly, a man with a gold ring, nice clothes. So he's well-dressed. He has on a gold ring. We'll get to that word in just a minute. Probably gold rings, because the word allows for plurality. Gold rings and nice clothes. What's wrong with that, by the way? It's obvious something wrong with it. Christians shouldn't have gold rings, and Christians shouldn't have nice clothes. How can we miss the lesson? That's not the point. The point is, we should not treat people differently because of this. Now, in other words, this man could be a fine, spirit-filled, mature believer, and he has nice clothes. That's not James' point. James' point is, you're using human viewpoint to relate to these people, because the next man comes in and he is poorly dressed. And that is simply stated by, he says he has on vile raiment. Vile doesn't quite get it. We'll come to that. Vile clothes or raiment. The point is, which one of them is the spiritually mature believer? Which one of them is the believer? Well, how can you tell from these externals? And yet, on what level were they looking at people? They were looking at people strictly on a human viewpoint level, and he is going to say, God doesn't do that, and then he's going to point out it's inconsistent with a whole bunch of truth that'll come along a little bit later. Now, let's move in closer to verse 2. First of all, when verse 2 starts, it starts with the word "if." And the "if" is a third class, meaning this is a hypothetical, but probable. Hypothetical case, but it's probable. So if they're coming to your assembly as hypothetically they probably will come into your assemblies. In other words, he knows this thing has happened. And notice then, they enter into your assembly. Now the normal word for church is ecclesia, which is used for the body of Christ. This word assembly is not ecclesia. It's the word synagoge. Synagoge may mean two things. Synagoge may refer to the place. May refer to a place. Like the synagogue. In other words, it can refer to a physical building. The word also may refer to the people there. For example, look at Luke 12:11. It can refer to the place that people gather or the people themselves. Luke 12:11. And obviously in this passage, the word synagoge is a reference to the place, the physical meeting place. Chapter 12 and verse 11, and when they bring you into the synagogues and into the magistrates and powers, taking no thought of how you shall answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in that same hour what you ought to say. And notice he's talking about there being hailed in to the synagogue. However, if you go to Revelation 2, it's hard to make the word synagogue refer to a place, but rather refers to the people that are there. Actually, even more literal than, I think, assembly, synagoge means a gathering. And it can be a gathering place or a gathering of people, either one. I take it in Revelation 2, he does it in chapter 2, verse 9, and also 3:9. In 2:9, he says, I know your works, writing to the church at Smyrna, and your poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. I take it John is not saying that down there in Smyrna, you can go down on 5th and Main, and on the southwest corner, you'll see it sitting there with a sign over the door, Satan's Synagogue. Not a reference to a place. He's talking about Satan's people. Satan's gathering, or the gathering place of Satan, and refer to the people that have gathered together that were Satan's. Now the question is, which one is he referring to in James 2? If they're coming to your assembly, does he mean the meeting place of Christians, or is he referring to the gathering of Christians? We do know that it's not until the middle of the 3rd century that Christians had such a thing as a meeting place, like a building designated for the meeting of the church. They would meet in various places. Occasionally they would meet in the synagogue. They could meet in homes. But the idea of erecting a building, in other words, if we had some people here from the church at Ephesus tonight, they would sit in this auditorium and say, what's this? And you'd say, it's our church. They would say, I don't understand what you mean. What's a church? Because they did not meet in buildings that were set aside for that purpose. That didn't happen until along about the time of Constantine, when they were allowed to come out from the, basically from hiding, when Christianity was illegal, and began then to... Well, Constantine's the man that said everybody's going to become a Christian or die. And, of course, you had a great revival under Constantine because of the popularity of it. He threw out all the pagan priests, and the Christians moved into all of their nice temples. And if you want to know, and we'll get into this in church history, where the ornate church building comes from. It comes from the pagan Greek Empire, because it was the incense, the beautiful building, the that type of thing, and the colored glass and so forth. That was the Christians just inherited it when Constantine booted all of the pagan priests out and decided to Christianize the Roman Empire, and you come into a period that's often called Christianity in Golden Slippers Age. And of course, from that time you plummet toward the Dark Ages, and from then on up until about the time of Luther, around 1570. Here we're going again. Okay, never mind. Okay, we can go either way. You could kind of lean toward the place, because 49 A.D. were very early in the church age. They were still somewhat identified with a legal religion. In the early part of the when in the New Testament times, the Roman Empire would list certain religions as religio licet, and the idea was you're a legal religion. There's no problem with your functioning. You're legal to operate in the empire. And in the early part of our New Testament, the authorities did not distinguish Christianity from Judaism. Judaism was this. It was a licit religion. And when Paul began to come along and emphasize that we are not Judaists, they then became classified as illicit religion. And when they were classified as illicit religion, then of course to be a believer was very costly. And that's where some of your big problems began to come up. One of the emperors said that if you each year will do your thing in front of the emperor, that means if you will just make a few sacrifices to do a quick salute to him, that they issued them a little statement. And if you had that statement, you lived. If you didn't have that statement, you died. And you can imagine some of the problems that began to rise. Certain Christians began to rationalize, and they said, well, look, you can bow with your knee without bowing with your heart. And so they went through their little ritual of bowing with the knee but not with the heart, and they said, we've got a piece of paper and we're alive. When the persecution was off, those people, many of them, wanted to come back to the church. What are you going to do with them? How would you treat that? You had another emperor, Domitian, that insisted that all scriptures, among other things, four or five things, all scriptures be burned. And he insisted that the scriptures be handed in order to preserve their lives and not be caught with an illegal book and put to death. Many Christians turned over scriptures. After him, when it was no longer illegal to have scripture, they wanted to come back into the church again. What are you going to do with them? And that's where some of your Donatist controversy and so forth are going to come up, simply in the practical application of what do you do with these turncoat believers? Here we go again. Okay, we'll do church history Sunday evening after the second thing. Okay, now notice in verse 2, this assembly of Christians has a visitor. It says, if they're coming to your assembly, a man. Now, the word a man, you might make a case by saying, look, he didn't say he was a brother. Therefore, a man could argue that this was a non-Christian. I don't know that it makes any difference. The point is their treatment of him. So that the man is said to be, number one, having a gold ring. Actually, the word means gold ringed. In other words, it allows for plurality. So if you want to put rings on all five fingers of both hands and include all three knuckles, you can be perfectly within the scope of the word. The point is, it's very noticeable from his hands that there is some wealth there. And he has on nice clothes. Then, actually, the goodly apparel, the word goodly is lampros, that means bright, shining. So it's fine, illustrious clothing. And there come in also a poor man in vile. The word vile is ruperos, that means dirty. Dirty clothing. So you have then these two. Now, with that, you've got the response to the two men. The response to them is Very interesting. By the way, notice the concept in verse 3 that he is looking at these believers on the basis of how they react to these two men. Remember, we said many times, we are much easier displayed for what we are if we look at people's reactions, not people's actions. Actions can be planned. You know, I can smile and say nice things. You can plan it out. Reactions are not quite that easy. If someone comes up and just takes a book and clobbers you across the head with it, you don't have quite as much time to plan. And you're going to react. And sometimes we react and we wish we'd had a little bit more time between what happened to plan this thing so I wouldn't have popped off like I did. But notice what he's doing. He's looking at the reaction. Well, the reaction is in verse 3. You have respect. Respect is epiblepo. First of all, it's an aorist, which says focus on the event. It means the minute these two step to the door, take a quick snapshot. The word means to look on. Two words, epi, over, blepo, to look over. In fact, our little word in English, blip, B-L-I-P, blip, comes from blepo, to look. It's a flash type scene. It also means not just to look on, but it has more to it. Look at Luke 9:38. It's not just to look on. More than that. We're looking at the same word now in Luke 9:38. It says, "Behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master," and he had a sick son. He says, "Master, I beseech thee," here it is, "look upon my son, for he is my only child." So the boy's about to die. And all this man is asking for, isn't he? Just come down and look at him. Is that what he wants? Obviously, he wants the Lord to act favorably to him. So it's to look on with favor. To look on so as to give special attention to. All right, back to James. Well, verse 3. "You look with favor on him that wears the gay clothing." There's a word unfortunately been ruined for us. Fine clothing, nice clothing, illustrious clothing. By the way, we might ask, who is this person that is playing favorites? Without your turning to it, let me simply read it. We have had in the first verse the fact that they're in the second verse that they're gathering together in the synagogue. In the synagogue, you had a man there that kept order and took care of the seating. In chapter 4, verse 20 of Luke, Christ has spoken. It says, "He closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all those that were in the synagogue were fastened on him." So here was this man that kept order, and when it's time for the scroll, he handed the teacher the scroll. You also had, remember in Matthew 26, it talks about how they scrambled for the chief seats in the synagogue. Where you sat was very important. The best seats were seats with their back to the Torah. The Torah would be down front, then the teacher, and there would be seating in between so that the chief seats would be with your back to the Torah, which mean if you wanted to be seen and be prominent, where would you like to be seated tonight? To be seen by everybody and make it obvious that you're at Bible class, out there or up here? Well, obviously, you want to be seen. Can you imagine the chance for publicity sitting here? You can take notes and everybody sees. You can say amen with your lips and everybody will see you're agreeing with it. And when offering time comes, if you're in a chief seat, you can drop it from up here. And you got all types of opportunity for performance and so forth. And therefore, to get those seats was tremendously important. So his words then, apparently, In the early church, they were adopting some of the synagogue habits, and one of them was pertaining to getting a prevalent seat in the assembly. So that when you come down to verse 3, you look with favor on him that wears the fine clothing and say to him, and this is a real courteous phrase in Greek, it says, sit thou here in a good place. The order is su, you, kathu, sit, ode, here, and then kalos, which can mean in a nice place, or it can very well mean you sit here, please. It's a very gushy type of thing that's involved in it. The reaction then to the poor man is you say to the poor, stand there or sit under my footstool. First of all, notice he's not offered a seat, but he can stand if he wants to. Sit under my footstool. The Western concept of a footstool would be rather crowded to get under it. The teacher in the synagogue didn't stand. The teacher sat in an elevated high chair with a footstool, much like our footstool. And that obviously would be, you can either stand back here, or if you want, go down and sit by my footstool. And you can imagine if you wanted to look at the teacher, how your neck is going to be the next day when you've been sitting by his footstool, having to look up at him on his high chair. So it's really an insult, and the implication, why not just go away, you know? So sit on the floor or stand up, whichever. Now notice verse 4 begins to point out that this reveals two kinds of sin. It reveals overt sin, and the overt sin is, are you not then partial in yourselves? The word partial is diakrino, and it means to make a distinction. You make distinctions among yourselves. And the body of Christ is what? Two, three, or four? No, the body of Christ is one. And by this unfair treatment, they're making distinctions in the body of Christ. Why do they do that? They do that because of covert sin or their motivations. And again, King James leaves us very much in the dark. It says, you are become judges of evil thoughts. And you might say, what's wrong with judging evil thoughts? No, it's this. You have become judges with evil thoughts. And I'll just let you think on this. Maybe you can figure it out. I can't. Why would a local assembly favor people with material possessions? I don't know. Do you? If you can come up with any reason why you might want to favor those with possessions in the body of Christ, maybe you can tell me. This doesn't happen anymore, does it? No. Okay. This is a first century thing. And just because you have extra income is not going to give you any special place in the body of Christ because, okay. Now notice, all of this is loaded with contradictions. And let me just go through in closing what the contradictions are. Contradictions of this partiality. Verses 5 through 13, it contradicts four things. Two doctrines, particularly. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. In other words, we're going to say now let's, in the first four verses, we've been looking at men the way men look at men. Externals. Now let's look at men the way God has. Listen, my beloved brethren, verse 5. Has not God chosen the poor of this world? Number one contradiction. It is a contradiction of the doctrine of election. Remember, Paul talked about that same thing in 1 Corinthians 1. Not many noble, not many high has God chosen, but God has chosen the base things. Second, God has chosen the poor of this world, and what do they have? They're rich in faith. That's talking about their position. It contradicts the doctrine of election. It contradicts the doctrine of our position. There aren't any poor people in the body of Christ. They're all rich. Of course, that's looking at it from God's standpoint. But that was the problem. They weren't using that. Then notice in verse 6 and 7, you have despised the poor, and obviously give preferential treatment to the rich. Do not the rich men oppress you, draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? Let me ask a very simple, practical question. Could we say that those who are rich in earthly possessions have made great contributions to the body of Christ? How would Beth Haven Church make it without Rockefeller money? They subsidize us, don't they? No, we haven't gotten our check yet. The great foundations, do they subsidize the Word of God being taught? You know, does the Ford Foundation subsidize biblical exegesis? Not quite. This is not knocking wealth. I'm simply coming to the point that that James is making, is that where do you get most of your oppression? Is it not from those that control the material? So, we could say in verses 6 and 7, it's a contradiction of experience. And he simply says, who is it that's mistreating you? Verses 6 and 7. Then, in 8 through 13, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well, and so forth and so forth. Finally, partiality contradicts Scripture. And he goes through Scriptures that are contradicted in verses 8 through 13. So, in the first five verses, men looking at men from human viewpoint. 5 through 13, men looking at men from divine viewpoint. And what's James' argument? James says, look, you have faith in Christ. Why don't you get your conduct lined up with your doctrine? And that's always his concern. And he will next, and we'll deal with it on Sunday morning, he will next come in chapter 3, by saying, when are you going to get your mouth lined up with doctrine?